Turn to Revelation chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 7. Here we go. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. In the last chapter of the book of Revelation, we find that it's bound with a curse, and it says, cursed is he that if anybody adds to it or subtracts from it, that God will add or subtract his name from the book of life. And that's unusual. There's no other book in the Bible that has that kind of a seal on it or a binding on it. And as I savor and come to recognize the things that are happening in our day, I realize why God has singled out this book to speak so sternly about it, that you can't add to it and subtract from it, because it runs so contrary to everything that we're seeing and hearing. And we do well that we read it, as it says, blessed are they who hear the words of this prophecy, read the words of this prophecy, because it is the one thing that we have to hang on to so that we know the difference between truth and error in the day in which we live. And you notice immediately what we're presented is the Lord greatly exalted, holding the seven stars of the angels of the churches, the spirits of the churches, in his right hand. And he walks in the midst of the lampstands of God. This is something that I believe needs to be returned to the churches, is the presence of Jesus. We give a lot of lip service to the name of the Lord, but what we're getting in our day are tricks. How to do this. How to do the next thing. How to get healed. How to get rich. How to do one thing or another. And they all may be important. But there's one thing that's more important, and that is the person of Jesus himself. Amen. And people, he is not a means to an end. He is not a means of making us happy. He's not even a means of getting us to heaven. He's not a means of anything. He's the end. And it is characteristic of a humanistic age to try to take everything and move it so that it's for man's benefit. And the Lord wants to be exalted in our midst. And he has ways of doing that too, in our individual lives, of saying, I'm the thing to be concerned with, not what you're getting out of it, but me. And the way he does this is by taking away many things that we want. A lot of people play with the Lord as long as they have their way. But when they're not getting their way anymore, they don't want to play anymore. And they get angry. And they want to know, well, how could you do this to me? That's because they heard the gospel wrong in the first place. It was taught to them as something for their benefit. But it's not for our benefit. It's for God's benefit. And God can give to us. God can take from us. God can do as He will. And our place is to worship, not to question, not to become irritated or all upset or anything else. Our place is to worship. Hallelujah. And if we're happy, great. If we're not, that's fine. The main thing is that God is worshiped. And that's why Paul said, for me to live, to die, that's not it. It's that Christ will be magnified in my body. And we've got to get back to that because we've got spoiled. We've been coddled. We're coddled by politicians who are seeking their own gain. We're coddled by the churches. Many times who are seeking their own gain, we're coddled constantly by people that are trying to get something out of us. And God alone is not trying to get something out of us. He's seeking our good. Therefore, He doesn't coddle us. But He says, this is the route. And it's straight and it's narrow. And if we do what God has said, we'll be happy in the long run. But if we do not do what God has said, and we allow these people, whether it's the courts or the governments or the churches or the media or whoever it is telling us how we deserve this and we deserve the next thing and you deserve a break and you deserve and all this. These people aren't out to do you good. They're out to take from you. They want your money. They want your vote. So they're buttering you up. The Bible says faithful are the wounds of a friend. And the Lord will wound you. And your response is not to act like a spoiled child that for the first time didn't get what he blatted about, but it is to worship. Say, God, you are worthy of my worship in the most extreme pain. You are still worthy of my worship. He is high and lifted up. The churches do not hold up Jesus. Jesus holds the angels of the churches in his right hand. Amen? Amen? He's mighty this morning, mightier than we know, mightier than we know, is our Lord Jesus the Messiah. We notice that he walks. He's the great priest of God. He is in heaven making intercession before the Father, but he also is walking in the midst of the churches. The churches are golden lampstands, which means that they are not social groups. If they were social groups, they would be symbolized in the Bible by wood. I don't know what symbol would be for a group. Maybe a wooden basket of some kind. But a lampstand speaks of light. The lampstands of the Old Testament, the lampstand of the tabernacle was hammered into shape. Gold represents divinity. It was gold hammered into shape. And what we need in the churches of the Lord Jesus is for God to hammer his people into the light of the world. Amen. The church is not a social club. It is not something that works in parallel with the media for the good of the nation. It comes from another world. The world hates it when it's what it's supposed to be. It has a light that comes from God and God alone. And it is not comprehensible. It is not understandable to people. And when it's rightly working, it is not accepted of people. It exists for one reason, to show the true person and will and way of Almighty God. And more often than that, more often than not, that true person and will and way of Almighty God is exactly opposite from what the country wants and the media approves of or is made popular. It runs contrary to these. It is not understandable, and it sounds like a bunch of nuts off doing something that nobody can participate in. That's when the church is as it should be. We are in the midst of a national apostasy and also a national revival. Not necessarily or restricted to a revival in which everybody is happy and multitudes of sinners get saved. It's a reviving of God's elect and an opening of their eyes to the dreadful condition of the church. And if you want to be in it, no one will coddle you. No one's going to beg you. Believe me, it's a seller's market. You're going to have to want it worse than you want anything else. And you're going to have to grab and claw and hold on, because there are a multitude of pressures that are going to operate. You may be insulted. You may be treated very harshly. All kinds of things may happen to you that'll give you ample reason to back out. God will permit all kinds of counterfeits to surround you. I wonder many times why God does that. He never does a true work without permitting many false Christs to surround it, to make sure that everyone has ample opportunity to go the way that he wants to. You've got to want it worse than anything in your life. And if your heart is right, you'll go through all insults and harshness and counterfeits and everything else, and you come out right if your heart is right. But if it isn't, you won't. And so a good and wise prayer is, oh God, keep my heart right. Help me to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. Because you can go many places where you'll be coddled, and people will talk nice to you, and things will be laid out for you and made easy. But in the end, when everything is down for you, and you have nothing more to give, no more money, no more talent, they will forsake you, because their motivation is human. But if you set yourself to go through with God, in that hour when you have nothing left to give, and there's no profit in having you around, there's one who will not fail you, and that's, his name is Jesus. Hallelujah. We don't always see it in fair times. It's usually in the bleakest hour that we get our priorities straight. Blessed is that person who can pray to God to get their head straight in times when there's really no pressure on them. Amen? Oh, he does us good. But we don't always understand the good. In verse 2, he says, I know thy works. And truly, as we have said many times, the great error of our day is carrying the doctrine of salvation by faith through grace to the point of error. You could take, they say, any Bible doctrine, and I suspect it's true. That may be an overgeneralization, I don't know, but you can sure take most Bible doctrines that are true and right and a blessing, and you can carry them to the place where they become error. You take them out of their biblical perspective and they become death and a curse and lead away from God. And that is what has happened with the doctrine of salvation by faith. It has a proper and a necessary role in the kingdom of God. But it has been carried way out of biblical perspective by far the bulk of the New Testament verses
have to do with righteous works. By far, by far. And yet, because salvation by grace through faith appeals to a people who have been coddled by humanistic tendencies, they latch on to the thing that sounds like something for nothing. They latch on to it because it is parallel to and in harmony with the idea that man is the center of all things. Now we got something else. God so loved man so much he was willing to suffer and become poor so that man could be wealthy and not suffer. That appeals to a person in an age where men have become lovers of themselves. And they say, that's right, that's right, that's what it is. And that becomes the be-all and the end-all. That salvation is by grace, faith. And then we have the dreadful concept of eternal security that once you make this theological stance, no matter what you do, you go up to paradise when you die, which is not even the goal of the New Testament. The thing is confusion. The truth is that salvation is by grace and it operates through faith, but the result of it is works. And a true salvation always produces a new creature. And when a new creature is not being formed, the faith is dead and vain. And of course, if eternal security were a fact of God, which it is not, then the book of Hebrews and the book of Jude would be null and void. Null and void. Along with 2 Peter would be null and void. If eternal security were a divine fact, it is not. It is another error of our day. And it proceeds from this common denominator of errors, which is taking faith, which is not even true faith, and taking it and carrying it way out of perspective. It has wrecked the Church of Jesus Christ in America. And so, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I know thy works. Not your belief. The Lord wants to know what you're doing. It's even more important than your attitude. The one thing that characterizes the true salvation of God is that it is objective. And you'll notice that all of the cults and errors are subjective. All the religions of the earth have to do with what's happening inside of us. Christianity, or really Judaism come to life in Jesus, I might say, presents an objective God who parted the Red Sea. Hallelujah. And who does something out here and reminds us every once in a while that we are dust and ashes. And when God judges us, he judges what we do. See, we're apt to get into, well, if your heart is wrong, and etc. We're always back into the subjective. God is remarkably objective and practical. And what he will do in the last day is judge you for what you did and said, not for what you thought you might have done had you not thought something else. But that's the way we operate. We talk religion, but we do the devil, and it's the deeds that God judges. That's important to keep in mind in an age which is moving toward metaphysics and the occult, and where everything is the inner man and it's all mystical and it peeps and it mutters. God is interested in things like elephants and sunsets and houses and babies. God deals with the objective world which he has made. Not with any definition of physics that says that the actual state of matter is in mind, the mind of man. This is the drift of the 20th century. And it's not new. Get interested in the objective world. That's God made. I know it's electrical in nature, but it's real enough to give a basis for judgment. And what God is interested in is your works. What are you doing? Maybe you feel rotten and you feel stinko and you hate somebody. Do good to them and God will judge you on that basis. That's important to learn. Because there's a lot of talk about love, and love is subjective. Let your love be shown. We say, if I do good, it doesn't do any good because God judges the heart. This is a tremendous error. You may hate the person, do good to them, and God will bless you and count it as love. Now that's simple preaching. Isn't that what it says? Do good to your enemy. Huh? Now it says, do good to your enemy. That's right. Do good. And God will bless you because he knows we're a welter of thoughts and emotions and everything. And who could judge that? What God judges is what you finally do. I know thy works. See what I mean about Revelation? You leave it at set. You don't gainsay it. Thy labor. It's a good thing to work. The Lord does not fancy laziness. Now we see that in the parable of the talents, don't we? Now he didn't condemn that man to the lake of fire. He sent him out into the outer darkness. I expect that out there he can learn to be active. Well, everything in our culture is calculated to make you lazy. It's too hard to push the button. We'll give you a button so that you can push it. It'll push the button for you. That's right. It's a good thing to work and to work hard. That's right. In all labor, there is profit, the Bible says. In all labor, there is profit. And it's a good thing to be diligent. We need to keep that in mind because our nation is one that tends constantly to pamper people. Look what happened to me now, is the hue and cry of everyone from the child to the age. What is the government doing to me now? I'll sue them. Don't talk suits. Get out and do something. And don't expect the government to take care of you. That was free. Says, I know thy patience. I'll bet if I were to ask for a show of hands, half the people in this room right now are being tested in the realm of patience. Either there's something you're doing you don't like it, a situation you don't like, or else there's something you want and you don't have it. One of the two. Yeah? How many religious schemes are there to get for you what you want and to get it now? But patience is a thing that God has installed in the mechanics of life. God has set up the situation in your life so that you don't have what you want. Now, why does he do that? He does that because it's the only way he can shape character. You can't shape character when people are getting what they want. It just does not work that way. Once in a while, we should have what we want. And God always gives us hope that keeps us going. And if we're gloomy and sluggish and moping around full of self-pity, that's not God. That we've been overcome by the problems of life. God gives us enough, but just enough to keep us going because the saint is formed in patience. Precious stones formed in the heat and pressure of the earth. It's not easy, but it's very rewarding. And it has a perfect work. Patience is very, very important. It's not good to keep people excited all the time because they don't grow that way. There ought to be long periods of dryness in your life. These cause your roots to go down in search of water. And they establish you in the Lord. And they give you insight. And they give you the knowledge of the Lord. And if you bust out of that prison
I'll give you a verse on that. Isaiah chapter 50. Maybe somebody's in prison today, like the whole group. Listen, that's the way it's supposed to be. One of the great enemies of the Christian life is boredom. Don't anybody ever tell you it isn't. Isaiah 50, verses 10 and 11. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Is that you today? Are you wondering what in the world, and you can't figure it out? And they told you that when you became a Christian, you'd always know God's will. And now you don't know what God's will is. Been a while since you heard the voice of the Lord that walks in darkness. Walks in darkness. Yet they fear the Lord and obey the voice of his servant. They're still in the darkness and they have no light. Can it be? It happens more often than not. Let him trust in the name of the Lord. Now, faith and trust are different. Faith is, first of all, the gift of God. It's not this thing that is being called faith today. There's a false faith. I'll tell you, the best book I think was ever written on faith was by a man named Dr. Price, and he wrote a book called The Real Faith. And if it's still in print, you can get The Real Faith at the bookstore. He was a man of great miracles, and he told about false faith and real faith. Now, real faith is supernatural. It comes from God. False faith is when you set up your concentration and say, I believe, I believe. Now, the I believe dimension is being preached today as faith, and it gets people over into the metaphysical realm. And you know, if you have done this and have practiced faith, that kind of faith, and got the parking place you wanted and got money and all, if I were you, I would come to the Lord and I would confess sorcery. And ask God to take it out of me. Because any time you attempt to manipulate the environment by some means other than obedience to the Spirit of God, you are in the realm of sorcery. And if you've been practicing that kind of faith where you try to get what you want by believing, now let me qualify that. There's a very fine line that you cross over. Don't get all under condemnation. If you said, I've been trying to believe God so much for my healing, that's fine. There's no problem with that. Even though you've been exercising your own soulish faith, you can't cut it that cleanly. But I'm saying if you have begun to develop skill in, you know, using, projecting this kind of metaphysical faith so that things are happening, and a border, and you can tell it's kind of mystical, take that one to the Lord. That's not right. Now, true faith is not our trying to believe. It is good for us to try to believe. That's a good thing to say, I will choose to believe. But what that is an assertion on your part of the direction that you want to travel. It's not a device to try to create things. See, that's where it goes wrong. It's rather a saying that God has said this, I choose to believe it, and I'm going to go along that track. Then that is appropriate use of human faith. But to get actually healed or to get the baptism or anything, there comes a time when God honors that you're setting your heart to the Word of God and He drops into you supernatural faith, and when He does, the thing happens. It never happens from our faith. It happens from the divine faith that God, the same is true of love, same is true of hope, all of these things, even the repentance is a gift. The true thing, we can set our mind, but it's a kind of an occupying till He comes. But it's when He comes that gives us the true faith.
Now, trust is something that we even have to have from the Lord. But again, we can choose to trust in the Lord. It's trust does not have the victory or the miracle-working dimension that faith has. But it is very important when things get really rough in your life and you lose your faith. And you say, I just don't believe anymore. I just can't hold on anymore. I'm not even sure there is a God. And you get to that place after having a great boastful testimony for 10 years. You can get to a place where you don't even believe there is a God. You know, one moment you're in church saying, hallelujah, I believe, I'm going to fight the battle. And you go home and Monday you're saying, I wonder if there is a God. Did you ever do that? Kathy, you never did that, did you? Any of you ever do that? Yeah? I guess the greatest preachers in the world have done that. Had thousands saved and gone home the next day, got up and said, I wonder if there is a God. That's right. We're all tempted like that. That's the way it goes. And trust comes in, which you say, Lord, you've always done good to me, and I can't see, but I'm just going to keep hoping and believing that it's going to come out right. That's trust. It's very important in the Christian life. It's extremely important in the Christian life. It's trust. It's not faith. It's just kind of a mixture of hope and determination and doggedness. I'm just going to believe. I don't even have any reason for believing. I'm just going to believe. I'm just going to trust that somebody's up there somewhere doing something. Very important in the Christian life, trust is. Trust in the name of the Lord. And stay. I believe one of the great secrets of the Christian life is keeping at it. Keeping at it. Keeping at it. I've seen all kinds of people start in the Christian walk. And the people that, some that you're sure are going to make it, have a tremendous crown, that it takes a derrick to get over in a position. Fall. And other people that are like sick bushes that you plant and just never get around to digging out, all of a sudden blossom and are fruit bearing. And I think one of the great differences is that some people, just when they make up their mind to do something, don't quit. They just keep on doing it. They don't question the alternatives. Say, well, this is me. This is the way I'm going. So I'll just keep going. And it's not very romantic. It's not very dramatic. I just keep on going. I'm not doing so hot, but I'm going to keep on going. I just keep on going. Stay upon God. It's extremely important characteristic of Christianity is this staying with a thing when it's not exciting. And you remember the rabbit and the turtle? You ever seen a turtle move? You wonder how they could ever finish a race, let alone win one. But turtles have a way of finally crossing the finish line, maybe 100 years after they start, but they finally do. And rabbits have a way of charging all around and then forgetting there's a race and sitting down doing something else. That's right. Amen. I said amen. Behold, all ye that compass a fire, that kindle a fire, that compass yourself about with sparks. There's not enough excitement here, so I'll create some. That's right. And God says, walk in the light of your fire. Go ahead, do it. Make your life exciting and pleasant and nice and popular. Do it. This shall you have of my hand. You shall lie down in sorrow. God puts a big stake on people who will just be quiet and know that he is God and nothing's going on. They stay true. They just keep on going. And then God, when he gets ready and And those times are the oddest times. Just when you finally get used to the long haul, God comes around and does something real dramatic. But he waits until all the sparks are cold. Amen. That's part of the works. That's part of the works. Patience. And how thou canst not bear them which are evil. We are in such a humanistic state in our nation that we have come to believe that no one is evil. Even if they do wrong in the churches, they say, oh, you mustn't speak evil about anybody. Well, I'm not for speaking evil about anybody, and I'm not for gossip. But there comes a time when we recognize that people are doing wrong. And what you say is, you are doing wrong. That's important to remember in the day in which we live, because everything is so nice. So nice. Everything can be going bananas, but as long as you don't say anything to offend anybody. Well, that's not true. We do all our talking then in private. It's better to not bear them which are evil. Say they're evil, and we won't put up with it. That's right. So it reminds me of a recent book in which some people were named. And the man raised some very important issues, very important issues. Radical issues, issues that need to be addressed. And the people who have come against the book have come against it because it named names. Instead of me, they don't even discuss the issue. They say, how can you say anything about this person? He's my friend. Well, if he's doing evil, it needs to be pointed out and corrected. Absolutely. That's what he says. The Lord is saying this in an approving way. He says, you cannot bear them. I notice this sloppiness in churches. They'll have ministers in with a questionable reputation. Ministers that have been, it's been set down in print the things that they have done. But because they're popular, they come and the people accept it and the pastors do it for God knows what reason. And we need to be more discerning and say we're not going to put up with people that are doing wrong. It doesn't matter how popular they are. Or whether they work miracles or speak in tongues or all the brethren love them or they're a superstar. If they're wrong, they're wrong. And Jesus is the one God of the church. And I tell you, it needs to be in our day that the great idols are brought down. So that no man is seen but Jesus only. Amen. Altogether, too much carried away with the flesh. And it's like the emperor's new clothes. Everybody's afraid to say anything for fear they'll be wrong or be a fool or people turn around and frown at them. But when a thing is naked, it's naked and that's all there is to it. And it doesn't matter if anybody sees it but you. If you see it, then it's true for you. And stand up for it. And don't be swayed by the media. I tell you, the television is a great tool of the devil to persuade people and to tell them when to weep and when to laugh and when to rejoice. And they don't think for themselves anymore. It's whatever is popular. And the media decides what is popular. And that'd be a fearsome thing if it falls into the wrong hands, won't it? Because people are so ready to be moved nationally by what's decided before the program goes on. That's a dangerous trend. And it'll never support God. You'll never see on the television a national move toward God. You'll never see it. Unless God intervenes in a dramatic way. Because they will only push the things that are going the wrong direction. If I was you, I wouldn't watch it very much. I don't think it's a good idea. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles. Well, we don't do that. We say if he says hallelujah and has all songs that we're used to, he must be right. We need to be more discerning. We need to say to ourselves, what is being said? What did he say? Did you ever go out of church and say, what did the man say? What did he say? Was it true or was it not true? Just because you felt good didn't mean that it was true. He might have said something that made you feel rotten. And the service might have been deader than last year's turkey. But it might have done you more good than 15 sermons that made you jump around.
That's right.
That's right.
And Ahaz found them liars.
Didn't say that they weren't quite accurate. It says they were liars. And we need to get that back because there's a lot of liars going around preaching in the charismatic churches, raising money, whose God is their belly, and they are not telling the truth. They are telling whatever they think the people want to hear. If you don't believe me, frown at them and watch the message change. You'll see. They want an offering. They're not interested. They want to get caught, invited back by the pastor. They're not interested in the truth. They're interested in what is going to work here in my ministry. I got bills. They're living by their wits. And Jesus is speaking of all this approval. He says, I'm glad you found them liars. That's right. I approve of that. I have that in your favor. Then he says, you have borne, that's the ox part of the four faces of redeemed man, the ox, the eagle, the lion, and the man. The ox they have borne. Are you a burden bearer? Are you able to bear things? Or the first time your wife crosses you, do you go to pieces? Start putting your fist through the wallboard. Huh? Can you bear things? You got a broad back that you can just take it and say, well, this is my role in life? Is to be a burden bearer? Or does everybody have to stand around unless Dad flies off his handle? Huh? In fear and trembling. Why am I picking on the dads? I don't used to do that. And for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Oh, works. And why would he say we have a sweat so great that we haven't fainted? Why should we be expecting people to faint? What has this got to do with anything? The price of eggs. That we should be fainting. This is a great thing. The Lord says, it's wonderful. You haven't fainted. It must be that the normal Christian life is one of great pressure. If we're being commended for not fainting, are you fainting? How many here are fainting this morning? Are you fainting? Don't faint. Men ought always to pray rather than to faint. Don't quit. What you're experiencing is supposed to be. It's supposed to be that way. It's supposed to be rugged. It's supposed to be an endurance contest. It's supposed to be you going ahead one foot after the other saying, when am I going to get there? That's the way it's supposed to be. If you bust out and start striking up a few sparks, making life interesting, say, why do I have to put up with this? Nobody on television lives like I do. They're all wonderful. Oh, they've all got new cars, and they ride around in nice neighborhoods, and everything's like Blondie and Dagwood. I'm sick of it. I'm going to go read the funnies and be happy like I used to and watch the cartoons Saturday morning and get up late and eat pancakes and sassy. But I have something against you. You have left your first love. Now, why would they do that? They lost their love for Jesus because of this problem of boredom. Because of this problem of hanging in. You know, in the first century church, first of all, was not in a church building. There were no church buildings until the third century. It was people meeting in houses. People in the Roman Empire had a lot of small towns and cities in the Roman Empire, very closely knit, and there were people who would come out of their particular town and meet in somebody that had a large type Roman house, and that's the way they met. They didn't have all kinds of musicians traveling around on concert tours, plays, all this thing to keep them interested. All they did, they'd meet and they'd worship God and go home and nothing had happened. Come again and meet and worship God and go home and nothing had happened. And this would go on for months and years. Plain humdrum. And why should I put up with this? Now, when you're first saved, think, oh, this is wonderful. God loved me. Oh, Lord, I'm going to serve you. But you see, if nothing happens and he doesn't use you, it's easy to have that first love begin to get cold. How do you keep your first love warm? How do you keep your first love hot in Jesus? How do you do it? When God isn't using you. Now, if you're being used of the Lord, there's no problem because you're living on excitement. But I mean when the Lord is not using you. How do you keep your love warm? Huh? No idea?
Do the things you did when you first met.
Yeah, that's good. That's good and practical. That's right. You keep praying. You should pray like God, like you were the greatest apostle the world has ever seen. Being used of the Lord, thousands that day waiting for your word. That's the way you should pray in the morning. That's how you keep your first love. Say, oh Lord, this is what I... You make yourself do it. And you just say, I don't feel like it. You make yourself do it. Make yourself. Say, Lord, I'm going to serve you. You're the greatest. This is terrific. Just think. You've got to do it and keep yourself red hot for Jesus. Anybody can serve the Lord when he pours out his spirit on you, or you're in a meeting where miracles are happening, or everything is changing and it's great in your life. Anybody can serve God. You don't even have to pray. You can serve God. Everybody's doing it and you're just part of the general excitement. But when there's no excitement and you don't see any particular reward and nobody sees or cares whether you're doing right or you aren't, to keep yourself in that place where you're living your own secret little thingy with Jesus, red hot every day, those people are rare. Those people are rare. There's people that have come up great during a revival, but the person who can serve the Lord with tremendous intensity, day in, day out, month out, year in, year out, without ever being used noticeably. See, you're being used and you don't know it. You're being used and you don't know it. See, God is looking down and he's seeing you. See, when God looks down on this earth, what he sees is crud from one end to the other. People cursing, fighting, smashing, destroying. And he can go by your house, and there you are, one little person. And you didn't know it, but many a time when you didn't feel a thing, God was just sitting there on the chair next to you saying, boy, this does my weary soul good. Someday we'll know. Now we see through a glass darkly. But someday we'll know of the times when God came by our house and he was refreshed because he found a faithful heart praying and serving him with no feeling, not getting anything out of it, but just because it's right. Because they know where they've been and they know where they're going and they're not the kind that quits when they don't see everything in front of them all the time. Hallelujah. I think what I'm talking about this morning is old-fashioned Christianity. It must be. He said, remember from where you are fallen. Well, where did you fall from? You fell from your zeal. You fell from that love. You wanted to talk about the Lord all the time. You wanted to serve him all the time. It was exciting. It was interesting. You fell from that. And now it's a big drag and you don't do it anymore than you have to. You fell from that. And he said, repent and do the first works. Say, what'll I do about it? You don't cry about it. You say, starting now, I'm going to serve the Lord like I did at my best time of my life, when I was the most fervent. I'm going to serve him, not to get anything out of him, but just because he's worthy. He says, or else, I will come unto thee quickly. Now, this was a church that had a lot going for it. You can see the sternness of the Lord here. We don't have a right consciousness of Jesus in our land, people. We don't have a right consciousness of Jesus. He's too much of a pushover. He's too much of a nice guy. And I think this has happened in large part because of the courts and their attitude of indulgence toward criminals, the theory of law and jurisprudence, personnel practices which have taught that, you know, coupled with pressure from the union, the boss cannot be the boss in many instances, and a general kowtowing to people, and we transfer that to God. And we figure, well, Jesus must be that way. And he's not. He's very tough. See, now these people were doing all kinds of stuff good. And he says, but yet there's just one thing that's troubling me. And if you don't fix that one thing, I'm going to remove your lampstand. Now that's not very nice. Surely we Americans could think up a better statement than that. We could say, now if you don't do a little bit better than that, well, we'll send you back to college or something. We would certainly have some solution, but not remove a person's lampstand, because that's too harsh. We've got to watch this, because I'm telling you where all this coddling is going. I'm going to tell you what's behind this. It is Satan hoping to convince humanity that God should not punish him. Did you realize that? Did you realize what is in back of all this attacking of every time anything in our culture where you have a negative thing coming in, if you do something wrong, there's a punishment come in. Notice how that's being attacked on every place. That is Satan who is trying to make void God's word about eternal punishment for himself. He's hoping that somehow, through mankind, he can get to God and cause that decision to be reversed so that he shall not surely die. Because he knows what is written, and he's trying to change it. There was a preacher on the radio who's preaching, and I didn't hear it, my wife was telling me about it, that the purpose of the fire of God is to burn everybody pure so that ultimately all sin and rebellion will be burnt out of everyone, and so we really have no fundamental fear, because in the last sense of the word, eventually God will have purified everybody. Now this is preached, and I think many times it's assumed. Certainly the eternal security doctrine touches on this thing. It's the idea is that nothing bad actually will ever really happen. But that was the original premise in Eden. He didn't say you won't die. He said you will not surely die. See, the wording is such that it leaves it in a kind of a gray area. Maybe you will, maybe you won't, but you surely won't. You won't surely. See, to confuse the situation. God operates in black and white, hot and cold. Satan always is after the middle, the valley, the indecision. Don't go too much this way. Keep it kind of gray, because he is afraid of what is going to happen to him ultimately. And on the one hand, he labors to try to eat dust, which he's been cursed with eating the dust of people. That's why demons have the insatiable lust for human flesh, to kill it, to rape it, to eat it, to do whatever they can, because God condemned them to eat dust. And so they're bound in chains of darkness and can't do anything about it. We're victimized. We're the dust that they're feeding upon. And Satan knows that the Bible says that he is going to go into the lake of fire with his angels. And he wants that to be a purifying fire so that eventually he'll come out and people with him. And that's being preached. And we're ripe for that with our teaching of the rapture and our teaching of these other things. See how it's in the rapture? God won't let you suffer. Look at it in the super grace teaching. All you've got to do is believe. God isn't going to hold you to your works. This is the attack of the enemy upon people. And the net result, coupled with humanism, moving in, gives us a society in which men are lovers of themselves. Now, the problem is that God said to Eve and Adam, who were without experience, who had not been born again, did not have the Word of God, of any people living on the earth, they alone should have been excused. Their conduct should have been excusable. They had no example to turn to, no point of reference. They were taken completely by surprise and by a sophisticated enemy. And God said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall die. Not only did they die, but they were thrust out of paradise. They were cursed with labor. The woman was cursed with pain and childbirth. She became under the dominion of her husband. And then death passed upon every one of their descendants. Until today, instead of a paradise, what we have is rape, child molestation, the killing of the unborn, every gruesome thing, and it's getting worse and worse because of one infraction of God's Word. One. Made by a person who of all people should have been excused, since they had no Word of God to turn to, no point of reference, no preacher, no experience. Only God said to them once, don't touch that tree. Now the Bible is a very stern book. It is not what it is being preached today, that it's a buyer's market, that God is up there saying, oh, I wish they'd come, I wish they'd come. If they come, oh, it doesn't matter whether you live righteous, oh, I just want to save you and bring you to heaven. That's what's being preached. That is not the Bible. Jesus comes to these people who had borne, had labored, had patience, but were not as fervent as they had been. And he says, if you do not repent, I will remove your lampstand. I will remove your testimony. You will be without a witness in the earth. Now, Satan would say, oh, he won't do that. You shall not surely lose your lampstand. The second and third chapters of the book of Revelation teach us about works. They have nothing to do with faith, nothing to do with grace, nothing to do with the evangelical teaching of our day. It's as though the evangelical teaching in Revelation 2 or 3 came from two different sources. Two different sources. Revelation 2 and 3 deals only with our conduct. And it leaves us with the impression that of all the ranks of Christendom, there comes out a handful. And to that handful who overcome are given all of the rewards that we associate with being saved. To eat of the tree of life, to walk with the Lord, to rule with the Lord, to have a crown of life. And yet, the churches teach consistently that people can slop through life and never become a disciple and never overcome the basic sins and yet receive a crown, and they're all right, and they're going to sit on the street of gold when they die. And it is not at all true, and those preachers and their congregations shall be dealing with one another in the spirit realm when they die. Because every preacher and every teacher, I believe, will stand with the people that he's taught and be judged by the Lord. And that's why the Lord counseled him and said, if you're not going to be faithful, then make friends with them. Make friends with them. Tell them they don't owe God anything. So that when you fail, they will receive you. Because I'm not going to employ you anymore. Make friends somewhere, or you won't have anybody. And so I would counsel anyone today who's preaching the gospel or bearing testimony, either tell the truth or make friends with them. Or you won't have anybody. You haven't been true to God, and you haven't made friends with the congregation, you'll have nobody. You're foolish. I'm here to tell you that the Bible means exactly what it says. God is objective. He is not at all concerned with the multitude of thoughts and everything that runs through our head. We can't help it because of the environment in which we live. What God is interested in is what we do and what we say, what we finally end up doing. And He will judge every word and every deed. And it will happen exactly as it says. If we overcome, we will eat the tree of life. If we do not overcome, we will not eat the tree of life. If we overcome, our names will not be blotted out of the book of life. Again, the preachers of today are saying your name cannot be blotted out of the book of life. But the Bible says in order for that to be true, you have to overcome. What does it mean to overcome? To overcome the things in Revelation 2 and 3. The first love, the Nicolaitan, the Balaamism, the Jezebel. Having a name that you're alive when you're dead. Because of lack of following the Spirit. These are works. If we do them, we will be rewarded. If we do not, we will be judged by God, and the Bible does not speak clearly of what our destiny shall be, but He will decide. And that is the truth, people. Though everything in our culture says it is not true, says you shall not surely die. We shall not surely go into the darkness if we waste our talent. The Bible says we will. Shall we stand?